trying to start the new church here in Madison. So, like I said, we're thankful that you're here with us tonight. So in our society, there's certain things you just don't talk about, depending where you are, unless you're really hoping to stir up trouble. For example, a few weeks back, I was in Minneapolis at Parker's wedding, Parker, a member of our church, and if I really wanted to stir up trouble over in Minneapolis, I would just talk about my Packers and all the domination that they had last year at Super Bowl, and without question, I could have stirred up some problems. Or if I wanted to walk down near the Capitol here in town, and I wanted to stir up trouble, there's this new formed tent city of people that are protesting Governor Walker. So if I would want to stir up trouble, I could go down there with Walker signs attached to my chest and start singing his praises, something like that, and I could easily stir up trouble. Right? There's just certain things we just don't say in certain situations. So in church life, one of the great taboos, one of the things that we don't talk about often is the subject of money. Yes, it's true, there are some churches or some called ministries that all they want to talk about is money. You know, most of the programs you might see on early morning television, as well as these faith-based ministries, all of it always revolves around money. You know, if you would give them money, then they will give you something, and then they'll give you more money or something like that. So however, for most of us, just the opposite. Most evangelical churches, we say little to nothing about money. So if you've maybe been in a service, you know the pastor, maybe now you hear me already talk about money, and that you might start to tense up. You know, you begin to sweat a little bit. Your heart starts to beat a little faster. Your mind may be starting to wander already, thinking ahead. Okay, he's talking about money. You know, what's he going to say? You maybe feel your hand going to your billfold just in case he might say something or I might say something to get you to do something you don't want to do. But just as a problem that churches that always talk about money, there's also a problem when we don't talk about money. So in the scriptures, there's actually much written about the subject of money. In fact, others have pointed out that there's more written in the Bible about money than there is about heaven and hell combined. So we see in our text tonight, our view of money, how we spend our money, how we use our money, how we hold on to our money, really is one of the best litmus tests we could do to see how much we are truly trusting in the gospel. It was Jesus who said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot serve both God and money. You'll either be bored to one or you'll hate the other. So just a little background on money, especially when it relates to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the people of God were required to give a tithe, have you heard that term before, or 10% of all they had back to God, all they received. So this could either be money that they received, they give 10% of that back. It could have been a portion of produce that they had in their field, they'd give that back, or maybe some meat that they came upon. They would give that back. Basically, anything that they received, the Old Testament saints, they would give a portion of that back to God. This was probably for a couple purposes. One of the purposes was to acknowledge that all they received was from God. And in fact, ultimately, everything does belong to God. So as they gave back, this is their form of worshiping God for who he is. It also, in many ways, helped the people of God to trust further in him. As they gave back to God, there was a form of trust in them that God would indeed continue to provide for them. Maybe you remember the story of the widow who was down to her last meal, her last little portion of meal. And after she ate the meal, she would have absolutely nothing left, and basically she would die. But then this prophet of the Lord came to her and asked her to give him that remaining field portion as a means of giving that back to God. She ends up putting her trust in the provision of God, gave the prophet her last meal, and as we continue to read the story, God formed faith in her, provided a miracle, and continued to meet her needs throughout the rest of her life. The Old Testament tithe is also what God used to provide for the Old Testament priest. The priest had the job of ministering to the tabernacle, ministering to the saints, offering up sacrifices, and a portion of what was given on the sacrifice was given to the priest so that the priest could live and he could minister. In the Old Testament, at times when the people of God failed to tithe, they failed to give back to God, God's curses came upon them. Probably most famously in the book of Malachi, it says this, it says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And so God says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? God replies, in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test of the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the window of heaven for you and pour down to you blessings until there is no need. So the people of God were not under God's blessings, but they are under his judgment because they failed to give the tithe. They were not honoring God what he provided them with. You know, I heard a preacher once say that these people in this text, he said it would be his contemporary day, it would be as if they're driving around in stolen cars, wearing stolen clothing, and wearing stolen jewelry, because instead of giving back to God, which was rightfully his, they used it to bring glory to themselves. However, as we come to the New Testament, we see that the Old Testament tithe was not some type of cold, dead legalism, something that we would do to bring justification to ourselves. As we read about the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day, they were using the tithe, this practice of tithing, to bring further glory to themselves. So rather than giving out of a heart of praise, they gave and they looked at this tithing as a means to display how spiritual they were. You know, their spiritual superiority to others. So just as they would go around praying these long-winded prayers as a means to promote themselves, in much the same way these Pharisees would give also as a means to build up their pride. Maybe you remember the New Testament story of a religious man bragging how much more money he gave in comparison to others. To many, their righteousness was dependent upon themselves and their own good works. They became proud, became arrogant. So this was not the intentions of the Old Testament tithe. This was not what it was supposed to produce. In addition, as you read through the New Testament, I don't think we really see the command of tithing. Though this may be debated among Christians, whether or not Christians are who we live in the New Covenant are required to tithe. It's debated. As I read the New Testament, I'm not convinced that this Old Testament law of tithing is still binding on us today. However, this does not mean giving is something that Christians do not have to do. In fact, as we get to our text in a little bit here, we actually see the opposite. That as Christians, we are compelled to give. So as we approach our text tonight, let's do a little review. If you haven't been with us, we're working through the book of 2 Corinthians. This is a church in the town of Corinth, and in many ways, this church was an absolute mess. There were some pretty severe sin inside this church. In particular, sexual sin not only made its way into the church, but in a lot of ways, this sin was even being overlooked. Paul had written probably at least, or most likely, three previous letters to the church, including one that he labeled as a severe letter. So if it was a few weeks back, Thomas walked us through 2 Corinthians 7, which is a chapter where the Apostle Paul addresses this severe letter. So in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul reminds them that even though it was difficult for him to write, and the letter difficult for the church in Corinth to receive the letter, God used that letter to bring about godly sorrow. And that sorrow eventually led to repentance. And as we read the scriptures, as God gives us grace to repent of sin, as we put further trust in Christ, we receive greater joy and greater comfort. So in our tonight's text, in the next couple of weeks, we'll actually examine how we spend our money, how the Lord has entrusted us with things, and how we are to live that out in the light of this repentance that this church had in 2 Corinthians 7. So just a little more background, what's taking place in the Christian church of the time of Corinth. In the early 50s or so A.D., there was a severe famine that broke out around Jerusalem. And many of the Jewish Christians in that area were really suffering. While persecution of Christians was not quite at the fever pitch that would be a few decades later, nonetheless, Christians in a lot of ways were second-class citizens. The people in Jerusalem would not have been eager to help out these poor Christians during this time of famine. As the famine became more and more severe, Paul, the Apostle Paul, started a network among the other Christian churches throughout the region to take up a collection for this church in Jerusalem. So if you read through Acts 13, Paul and a man named Barnabas are sent out from Antioch, and they are sent out with a gift from the church of Antioch. And they are to take this gift to the church in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians, Paul even addresses this collection. In chapter 16, he wrote, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have directed the churches in Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you have credited by this letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." So in our text, Paul tells the church in Corinth about these churches in Macedonia and of their giving. So just for information's sake, Macedonia was a region kind of similar to Greece today. So there's cities like Philippi, where we get our book of Philippians. There's Berea. There's a city called Thessalonica, where we get our books for 2 Thessalonians. They're located in this region. So as we read through our text tonight, notice how many times the word grace comes up. This grace is this unmerited favor. See how many times it comes up in our chapter. And we'll see how important for us to view our money and our possessions through this lens of grace. Okay? So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to open up 2 Corinthians 8. I'm actually going to work through the whole chapter tonight. So 2 Corinthians 8. Like I said, kind of notice how many times grace comes up as I go through this. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting at verse 1. It says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in severe tests of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave first to the Lord, and then to the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also desired to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For that means that others should be eased by your burden. But as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who put in the heart of Titus the same earnestness care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but himself, very earnest, he is going to you on his own accord. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he is appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us, for the glory of the Lord himself, to show you our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about the generous gift that is ministered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brothers, whom we have tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is more earnest than ever because of this great confidence in you. As for Titus, my fellow partner and fellow worker for your benefit, and for our brothers, the messengers of this church and the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. That's our word for us tonight. So the first thing we see is how we use our money that God entrusts us with is really a fruit of our faith. So one of the most consistent prayers I pray for our church plant here, that God would give us a heart of discernment. With the access to the world at our fingertips, it's incredibly easy to find information. Some of the information that we can come upon can be helpful, it can be edifying, but there's also much information that is out there to be cut across that actually leads us further away from gospel truths. You know, even in this evangelical world, we can be flooded with information that may appear to be biblical, but in many ways it's not. So we as a church, we need to be discerning what is true. But we also need to be discerning as we examine our lives to see if we are truly abiding in Christ. And are we bearing fruit as evidence of that abiding? For some of us, we might judge how well we are abiding in Christ by some kind of emotional experience maybe we had at a Christian concert, or how many likes we might get on a spiritual quote that we post on Facebook, rather than the works of our life. As we see in our text, the great evidence of God's grace being manifest in our lives, evidence is that we're walking in a heart of repentance, is how well we give of our money. Yes, it is true that because we give, there's not always guarantee that we're abiding in Christ. It is true that even non-Christians can have generous hearts. You know, look no further in places like Planned Parenthood or the Freedom from Religion group that's in town. You know, both who are dependent upon donations from their supporters to survive. For some, giving can be a means of self-promotion, self-righteousness. Some feel that by their giving somehow that they'll make them more approved by God or make them a better person in the sight of God. This is the same type of self-promotion giving that Jesus faced from the religious leaders, these Pharisees. So giving is not always a true fruit. However, as Christians, if we look and examine our hearts, and if we are not giving, that should tell us something about ourselves. So look at the money that God has entrusted you with and see how much of that is spent on yourself. And how often do you look at your finances and see how you maybe can cut corners and save so you can actually give more money to the advancement of the gospel or to care for the poor. In verse 8 in our text, Paul says that through this act of giving to the collection of the church in Jerusalem, that they will actually prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. In similar fashion, at the end of our text, in verse 24, Paul writes, give proof to the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. And how would they do that? By their giving. As believers, as when we give for all the right reasons, we testify to others, as well as to ourselves, that we have true and abiding faith in God. Now, so as I mentioned, I don't necessarily sure that the New Testament requires that we are to give a certain percentage of money back to God. But we do see in our text that these churches in Macedonia were radical in their giving. Although they were not obligated to give by the law, in verse 3 we read, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this is not as we expected. But they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Now see, these churches were bearing fruit to point out that they were, that as they gave out of their abundance, or not out of their abundance, but out of their, even out of their poverty. Right? Verse 2 tells us this is even a poor church. Now, this is a picture of a poor widow in the time of Jesus putting all she had in the collection plate. Right? Or maybe someone being in extreme poverty, or maybe someone who's homeless and giving all that they had to not justify their actions, but to prove that their generosity through their poverty. We would not justify not giving. Some of us might justify not giving, maybe because we have a relatively small amount of money, and maybe we think that maybe that wouldn't make a much of a difference. But if we look at our poverty and feel we need to hold on tight what we have, that, you know, I don't have a lot of money, so I need to hold on to it. But this church had nothing, yet they were giving much. The fruit of giving is so important. Verse 7, Paul encourages the church in Corinth to excel in this giving. So even though this church had some serious issues, Paul commends them for their faith, their speech, their knowledge, but he also encourages them to grow in their walk with Christ by excelling in generosity. And so as followers of the Lord Jesus, we need to learn from these churches. And as we desire to grow in the Lord, we should continue to push ourselves as both as individuals and as a church plant to grow in generosity. The more generous we are, hopefully, the more we testify our trust in the Lord. The more we testify to the words of Jesus that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. The more we testify that our true home is in eternity. So as you look at our life, as your checkbook, does it testify to the fruit of following after God? Or does it testify to the fruit that you're following after the rotting treasures of this world? Although we may not be obligated to give, our giving is one of the greatest of all evidences of grace in our life. Second, in our text, it says giving is an abundance of receiving great joy. Unfortunately, for many, they see giving as simply as this purely a cause and effect thing. Preachers out there that give the message that we give to the Lord, and more specifically to their ministries, as I mentioned, that somehow God will open up these floodgates and shower them with even greater riches. We are to give money, they tell us, so that we can actually receive more money. And this simply is just not true. However, in our text, we see that if we give to the Lord with the right intentions, there is a great and glorious benefit. Right? So look back at verse 2. This poor church who gave generously out of a heart filled with an abundance of joy. And I think how ironic and how countercultural this is. You know, as we watch TV or sit in class or we have conversations with our coworkers, we are told the more we have, the happier we will be. The bigger the paycheck, the more money we have in our savings account, the more we own, the happier we'll be, the better our life will be. However, this church in Macedonia shows that true happiness, joy, is found not by stockpiling earthly treasures, but rather just the opposite, giving earthly treasures away. The more you give, the greater the grace is upon you and the greater joy you have. To comment in this passage, John Piper wrote, "Grace comes down, joy rises up, and generosity flows out." Piper goes on to say, "When the poverty-stricken Macedonians begged Paul for the privilege of giving money to other poor saints, we may assume that this is what they want to do, not just ought to do or have to do, but really long to do it. It is their joy, an extension of their joy in God. To be sure, they are denying themselves whatever pleasures or comforts they could have from money they gave away, but the joy of extending God's grace to others is far better reward than anything money can buy. The Macedonians have discovered the labor of Christian hedonism, love. There's the overflow of joy in God which gladly meets the needs of others." So as we give out of heart of generosity, we confirm the words, "Wealth and honor I disdain. Earthly treasures, Lord, are vain. They can never satisfy. Give me Christ, else I die." It's also interesting in verse 2. Yet God put this truth of joy in them through severe testing, stripping everything from them, only to replace all that they lost with this great joy. So James 1 tells us to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfast has its full effect in you that may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. These churches, in the season of severe testing, which God used to bless them with the benefits of great joy, which grew them in the faith to give generously. And I think it's important for us to see that. That God in His grace at times loves us enough to put us through hardships, which ought to compel us to give more, which will provide us with a greater joy. This is also the countercultural thought. So too often when trials come our way, we look at money or possessions as the things that somehow will make us happy through our trials. Tia, my wife, recently was talking to someone who's going through a difficult time, and she's telling Tia how she spent all this large sum of money on herself to buy worldly possessions. Recently, I was even talking to a guy who was going through a hard time in life, and he was telling me how expensive it was because he kept on spending more and more money on himself, trying to pull himself out of the pit of life. You know, I know times from my own experience, when difficult seasons come, money becomes burning a hole in my pocket. And I just have to spend it. And I justify all my actions because of my circumstance. However, as we know, nothing in this life will ever truly make us happy. The church in Macedonia, they looked at the circumstance and through an overflow of joy, took up a collection and gave it to the saints. I wonder how is the joy of Christ and the joy of His salvation manifest in your life? I wonder, do you react with money God has entrusted you with? Or how do you react with money God has entrusted you with when difficult times come? Do you use that to say, well, how can I use that to bless others? Are you trusting in God who cares for the birds and the flowers, that He will care for you? Do you find it freeing to give out a heart of joy? When you get your paycheck, do you somehow see that, how you can use that to advance the kingdom of God? As you examine your life, do you have this joy of generosity? If not, plead with God to fill your hearts with grace. So third in our text, we see what grounds all of our giving. It is the gospel. So there are several good reasons why we give. We should give, as Paul says in verse 21. We aim to do what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but in the sight of men. We give because of the great need for the gospel to go out. Most churches' ministries are dependent upon members and people to give. So we give to help the gospel advance. We give because, as mentioned earlier, Jesus tells us that it is actually more blessed to give than receive. We give, as in verse 13 and 14 in our text, because sometimes the table could be turned, and we ourselves might need others to help us out through their giving. And so while all these are true and proper reasons to give, at the foundation of all of our giving is the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the message that God, who is holy and just, created the world perfect. Mankind was in perfect fellowship with God. However, mankind rebelled against God. Sin entered into the world. This perfect world is not perfect anymore. The poison of sin was deadly. All of creation, including us, will die. Mankind is now separated from God, now objects of His righteous wrath. However, the gospel tells us that God, in His great love and mercy, sent His eternal Son into the world to become man. The eternal Son lived a perfect life, only to die on a cruel Roman cross. It was upon the cross that He bore the wrath of God, took upon the curse and the punishment of that man deserved, becoming the great substitute. So rather than mankind facing the wrath of God on Judgment Day, Jesus bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. So as He died 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and all those who by faith turn to Him, who call upon His name, are saved from the judgment that is to come. So as remarkable as the churches in Macedonia gave out of poverty, this pales in comparison to the radical of God, what He has given to man through the gospel. Verse 9 tells us in our text, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." So the gospel has to be at the bottom of all our giving. Otherwise, our giving is all for the wrong reasons. We are not going to bear true and lasting fruit. We are not going to experience real joy. And so when we look at a holy and just God who could have simply left us in a state of sin and misery, yet out of great love, God gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. As we see who God, who gave us, how can we not want to give? We who are Christians have received the great gift of grace. that has saved us, and that ought to compel us to give as well. Right? So the more we understand the gospel, the more you treasure is Christ, the more you receive his joy, and the more you will want to give. The motivation for us to give is not to get more. Right? With Christ, we already have it all. Rather, we give because we have received. So even in a simpler world, we know to be true. If there's someone who does something nice for you and gives you a gift, do you not want to bless that person back for their kindness to you? You know, how much more should we want to give back to God? For the greatest of all gifts he has given to us, his Son. You know, so for us followers of Christ, our motivation to give is not to fulfill some type of command or duty. Rather, our motivation is to give because of the great riches of the gospel. A man named R.V.G. Tasker once wrote, "In this love of Christ, so magnanimous, it is in its motive and so self-sacrificing in its execution, is an active force in a believer's heart. How unnecessary," the apostle implies, "any command to practice giving ought to be. What, without love, might seem cold moral duty has been transformed into a joyous privilege. It is our great joy to give back to God because of what he has given us." So the Old Testament saints would give 10% of all they had to God as they waited for the promises of God to be revealed. How much more should we who are living in light of the gospel and on this side of the cross want to give back to God? Our giving is the great and glorious act of worship in light of all that God has given and done for us. This is why the church begged Paul to let them give and not deny them the right of worshiping God. And so as you give, are you giving in light of the gospel? If not, you are giving for all the wrong reasons. And so just a few final thoughts and we'll finish up. First, giving does not provide righteousness. Rather, it is evidence of it. So if you are a Christian, your giving will not make God love you anymore. There's real danger of somehow basing your God's love for you on your performance or maybe even the lack thereof. If you're a Christian, your identity is hidden in Christ. So don't mishear the message on giving. And put all your hope on how well you give. Right? Our only hope is in Jesus and his giving of himself to us. Although as all of us as Christians should be compelled to worship God with our giving, all of our giving may not look the same. Some of us here, God has blessed with the gift of giving. If you have been given that gift, Paul says in Romans, use your gift to the glory of God. And if you do have that gift, exercise it and do not look down on others who may not have that same gift. So there's a real spiritual trap you could fall into, building up your pride if you compare how much you give in comparison to others. Remember, all of our giving should be done in comparison in the light of the gospel, not in comparison to others. The amount you give, three, really does not matter. Rather, the heart behind it does. So my guess is this church in Macedonia probably did not have a whole lot in their collection, you know, as far as earthly value was concerned. My guess is probably that there's other churches who would be able to give far more earthly value. But in fact, they may have given less eternal value. Every gift given from the heart for the gospel, being for the gospel, is a significant gift in the eyes of the Lord. Right? It's not the monetary amount, it is the heart behind it. For as you look at your money, remind yourselves that what you have is purely because of God's grace to you. And indeed, the money that you have is truly not your money, but it is God's money. So the question is, how are you spending God's money? Scripture tells us that too much is given, much is expected. So all of us here, in proportion to the rest of the world, have much. We are rich compared to much of the world. So may at the end of our lives, may we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," in regard to how well you are a steward of God's money, of how well you gave. As you look at what God has given you, are you actively seeking to find ways to use that money to advance the gospel and the kingdom of God? Or are you more interested in using the money he's entrusted with to create some type of more comfortable life for yourself? If you read this text and are pressed upon by the radical giving of the church in Macedonia and the radical giving of God, you may feel some type of guilt. And may that guilt produce repentance in you, in your heart. Maybe not be tricked into wasting your money on earthly treasures. So may we all be radical in our giving as we pursue Christ and his joy. May we not settle for anything less. May we not play games with God, trying to justify why we do not have a generous heart. So you may look at his power, your money, and you may realize that money is your God and you are indeed not a follower of Christ. You may be consumed by money. You may look for money for your joy, your satisfaction. If that is you tonight, let me remind you of what good is it if you gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul. The rotting and fleeting treasures this life has to offer will only get you so far, and they will never offer you forgiveness of your sin. It's only the true treasure, Jesus. It's only him who can satisfy. It's only Jesus who can bring us forgiveness. So if you're here tonight and you're worshiping God, I plead with you to turn to Jesus. Confess your sin. Put your faith in him. And so it is really a shame that as followers of Christ, we don't spur each other on more and more in our giving. Our finances can either be a great anchor, holding us back from great joy, or it can be a great tool for receiving greater grace and greater joy. So may we love each other enough to spur each other on, to excel in the act of grace of giving. And may we be in such awe of the gospel to give generously with a refrain, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Let's pray. God, thank you for this text. But it's hard to, at times, to examine our lives, especially in this area of money. Lord, I pray that you would pour your grace on us to see money as a great tool to not only advance the gospel and to bless others, but as a tool for us to receive greater joy, as a tool to bring greater glory to your name. And God, we thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you that you gave everything. Lord, I pray that your gospel would compel us to be generous as well. Please keep us, Lord, from wasting our money on rotting treasures. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you come?
Would you please stand and sing with us again?